this year. And if we all brought somebody new, just think of the crowd that we could have here, the joy together. Wouldn't it be great? Dan?
While we're making concluding remarks, let me say that it's been most enjoyable for me and for my family to be here, share the conference again with you. Frankly, it's always a highlight for me as I anticipate a conference like this to be exposed to some systematic ministry. Appreciated Brother Tom's ministry from the book of Leviticus. That's good. I suppose that those of us who speak and give out and give out and give out probably need the input of systematic ministry more than you realize. And I've certainly enjoyed that part of the week, as well as the fellowship, renewing acquaintance and making new acquaintance. It's good. It's good when the Lord's people get together. It's good when the Lord's people from various parts of the country and from various assemblies get together. I think that we need this kind of thing continually. Not only those of us who are older and all of our enjoyment of each other, nostalgia of the years that we've been here, but for the young people, to meet other young people and to find the encouragement together in these days of conference. It's really been most encouraging, and we've enjoyed it very much. Most gracious of you to tolerate somebody that you listen to all year round. I always think of a conference as a time when you go away to hear something special and something new. And you all are most brave or patient or something, because I know that many of you hear me quite a bit during the year in the ministry of the Word. Now this morning I'd like for you, if you will, to turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 9. And while you're turning there, to say that, you know, we have 7 chapters left. And we can't cover 7 chapters in this session. That's obvious. I hope your appetite has been somewhat whetted to look through the rest of the epistle. But in all fairness, in analyzing those remaining 7 chapters, 2 of the 7 are devoted to one subject. In fact, if you take strictly the quantity, the number of verses, the amount of content, the subject that Paul presents in chapters 8 and 9 is the biggest subject of the book. And while it's one which I think people tend to shy away from, it's one which is major in the book, and probably, as a matter of honesty, we ought to give some attention to it today as we read together chapter 9. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready as I said you would be, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we will be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on to you before me and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as an exact, not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ, and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pause again a moment. Father, we pray now that in that which is before us today, we may be responsive to the precepts of your word, and that we may be edified and instructed to the end that the Savior may be glorified, and we may reflect his likeness in the aspect of life that we shall consider this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, someone has well said it's better to touch the eye of the saints than to touch their pocketbook. The subject of giving is a delicate subject. It's one, however, which Paul addresses himself to in two full chapters, chapter 8 and 9 in this epistle. And it's one about which, personally, I'm convinced there is a real lack of teaching in the fellowship that most of us would identify with in these days. There are some specific concerns I have. I might just mention them. I fear that there are some tendencies among our fellowships that are quite obvious as I see it and as I talk to other individuals who have even better reading than I of various fellowships of Christians like ours. And these tendencies I would summarize in three. First of all, the tendency to routine giving. And, of course, thereby fail to be exercised in that giving. By routine, I mean just, you know, sort of plunking your money in the offering plate week after week, and that's the beginning and the end. No exercise, no prayer involvement, no specific thought about how it's used, just routine. That concerns me. I'm very concerned about impulse giving. Giving that is not prayerfully exercised, giving that is not intelligent, but giving without discernment. Because of this pressure or this or this or this emotional appeal, impulse giving. And the third thing that concerns me is insufficient giving, in which people miss the blessing of this very, very vital aspect of the life of the Christian. And it seems as I talk with individuals who understand the picture among the assemblies of God's people that these three tendencies are very real and very distinct. And for this reason, it may be well for us to give some thought to the context before us today, since we have been working our way, albeit slowly, through the Second Corinthian letter. Now, let's talk a bit about the context and the circumstance here. Obviously, as you look through the New Testament, you will find that this issue comes up in a number of places. Paul addressed himself to it in 1 Corinthians. There are references to it in the book of Romans. There are references in the book of the Acts. It is an issue which really got to be quite a large one, because Christians back in Judea, particularly in the Jerusalem area, were hungry. And to make a long story short, Christians in another part of the world, many of them with a Gentile background rather than those in Judea who largely had a Jewish background, voluntarily got together to give an offering, funds to be taken back to help these needy, poor, hungry Christians in Judea. And this is the context in which we are working here now. Now, my interpretation of this may shock you, but hear me out. And I have really come to this after spending a good bit of time with Mr. Robert Little talking this over. I don't know if any of you are aware of his position on this question, but I found most edifying and most helpful to spend a good bit of time on this with him. It appears to me that the events of Acts chapter 2, which are sometimes cited, really amounted to this, that the Christians in Judea dissipated their normal and their legitimate resources. There are two different times in the New Testament when you find them in such trouble that Christians in another part of the world had to come and bail them out. One reference is in Acts chapter 11, where you find the Christians north of Judea in the area of Antioch getting together an offering. And in that case, Paul and Silas took the offering down to Jerusalem. And by the way, they put it into the hands of the elders. I am very concerned about the dichotomy which we have manufactured in evangelical circles, which I personally seriously question. And that is, deacons handle money matters, elders handle spiritual matters. Frankly, if the handling of the Lord's funds is not a spiritual exercise, something's wrong. The accounts of the New Testament where money is handled, it's handled by the elders. Now, the deacons may assist in the ministries of the assembly. That's obviously their function. But the discretion and the use and the handling of funds is not a light matter. It is a very significant matter. And they put the funds in the hands of the elders in Jerusalem. not deacons. By the way, of course, I'm a renegade on this whole subject. I believe the men appointed in Acts chapter 6 were elders, the embryonic eldership of Jerusalem, not deacons. But be that as it may, it does seem obvious to me that there was a distinct need at that point in time. And way back in Acts chapter 11, we see Paul and Silas carrying funds from the Christians in Antioch down to Judea because the people down there were in need. And now it's happened again. And this time the funds are to be brought from over in the European countries of Macedonia and Achaia. And that is the context within which we're working here. Macedonia and Achaia, the assemblies there, had volunteered to give. Macedonia had already, the assemblies there, including, for example, Thessalonica and Philippi, had already completed their offering. That was already in hand at the time Paul wrote this. Now, the believers down in Achaia, notably at Corinth, had volunteered and promised to get involved in this thing a year ago, but they had not actually taken their collection as yet. Paul is moving now from Macedonia down to Achaia, specifically to visit Corinth, and he now writes to them to tell them to finish what they intended to do a year ago and voluntarily said they would do, so that when he comes, the matter is all finished prior to his coming. As we said, it's one of the major reasons, humanly speaking, for writing this letter. Of course, Paul then was going down to visit Corinth, and then after a visit there, to go from Corinth directly back to Jerusalem, not only alone, but with others who would accompany him to carry this significant sum of money back there for the care and the supply of the needs of the Christians there. Now, that's the setting out of which these two chapters come. Now, note there are some limitations here. This section, that is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, does not exhaust what the New Testament says, nor what the whole Word of God says, about the subject of financial matters and financial stewardship. Be aware of this. The context is limited. It is only one incident. It is only one situation in which the Word of God gives us some background and some teaching on this subject of finance. The second limitation, of course, not only has to do with the fact that we only have one incident, one passage before us here, but the fact that this particular event involves funds not for the Lord's work or for Christian workers, but for hungry believers. And I think we need in all honesty to recognize the limitations of the context in the subject at hand. Now, that doesn't mean that we discount what is here. It is typical of the Word of God that you will almost never find all that the Bible says about a given subject in one place. The Bible is not a textbook on theology. And so I'm not saying these things to, in any sense, minimize these passages, but just to acknowledge that there are limitations in the scope of teaching. Now, what is revealed here is God's truth. And we must accept it as truth binding upon our conduct and our conscience. But realize that there are other passages, like 1 Corinthians 9, in which Paul deals with the question of support of Christian workers, which may be giving us some very, very specific additional teaching. So be aware of the fact this is not exhaustive, but what is here is, of course, the truth of God. And we ought to honestly look at the subject because of its very prominent place in the epistle. It is central in the epistle, and it is major in terms of content in the epistle. Now, there are two prerequisites or two basic issues which we need to see from the passage. The first one is that the Lord wants you more than your money. Notice what Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 5, speaking of the Christians up in Achaia, who had already earnestly begged Paul for the opportunity to participate in this giving project. And Paul says, "And this they did, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." First, they gave themselves to the Lord. There is a priority in everything in the Christian's life. And with regard to matters of finance, there is a priority. You can look through the Word of God from beginning to end. Go back in the days when Israel was moving through the wilderness, and you find that fantastically generous offering that the Lord's people gave there, so much so that Moses had to plead them to stop giving. Now, that's a rare thing. Rarely has this happened in the history of God's dealings with the human race, that so much was given that an appeal had to go out to stop. But whether you look there or where you look through the New Testament, you will find this same principle underlying any kind of significant expression of financial stewardship is, first of all, the commitment of individuals to God. Money is not basic. The basic issue is our personal commitment to and relationship with the living God. Let us never lose sight of that fact. First, Paul says, they gave themselves to the Lord. They didn't just take an offering. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Apparently, I gather from this statement that the understanding of the need of Christians over in Judea and now the exercise of heart to share with them was an occasion for, if you please, a reconsecration of their lives to God before they actually got out their pocketbooks. Boy, that's healthy. That's healthy. The second basic issue here is that the self-giving of Christ is our basic motive and pattern. Verse 9 of chapter 8, we often quote it, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus," I hope, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." And Paul concludes the whole section in chapter 9 and verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible, indescribable gift, his gift which is so great that there's no way to humanly adequately speak of it." The self-giving in Christ becomes the motive and the pattern of the Christian stewardship. Now, two things to observe here. One is that Paul talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus. And you will notice several times that in connection with the gift that is being accumulated in Macedonia and Achaia, that this is described as an operation of grace. There is a similarity in the expression of heart of the believers here and that which our Lord himself manifested. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Favor that is not deserved. Goodness that is not merited. Paul is not appealing for these Christians over in Judea because they're such wonderful people. No, he admits that this is an act of grace. This is an expression of grace. He does this in four different places in these two chapters. Why? Because it is an expression of that which finds its foundation in what Jesus Christ did. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, and how rich? How rich our minds cannot comprehend. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. And how poor? How poor? The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes, he said. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that wasn't the half of it. In the rejection and shame of those last days of his earthly sojourn, they stripped him even of the clothes he had on his back. And he hung on that cross. His only garment was his blood and the spittle that men had healed at him. How poor. How poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, Paul said. And this becomes the motive and the example of the stewardship of the Lord's people. Some people are upset about the New Testament quotation, how our Lord taught us it is more blessed to give than receive, and they go back to the Gospels and can't find any reference in which our Lord said this. Well, the truth of the matter is there is not a specific statement recorded in the Gospels in which our Lord told his disciples, quote, it is more blessed to give than receive. No, even better than that. Our Lord's whole life taught that. The whole of his life taught that glorious truth. It is more blessed to give than receive. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, to be waited on, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even far more important than any word that he may have spoken on an occasion, The whole message of his life, the whole message of the incarnation is, it is more blessed to give than to receive, because giving is an expression of God-likeness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son of God, Paul says, loved me and gave himself for me. It is like God to give. The whole message of our Lord's life was this: it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so these are basic. That the Lord wants you before he wants your money. And that the self-giving of Christ is the basic motive and the basic pattern for Christian stewardship. Now there are some precautions. Let me just mention them quickly. First of all, God does not approve of force or solicitation in giving. We see this in chapter 3, 8, verse 3, for example. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Beautiful. Paul commends them for that. Chapter 8 and verse 8. I say this not as a command. See, Paul is very careful not to be pressing apostolic authority in this issue. Chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on before me and to arrange in advance for this gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. Chapter 9 and verse 7. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a hilarious giver. See, Paul is very careful. He is not pumping pockets. He is not dollar matching. He is very, very careful at this point. And notice in chapter 8 and verse 5 that even a response to a need properly made known, which this was, obviously the people over there had to know some way that the people in Judea were hungry, but even response to a need that is properly made known must be consecrated by the will of God. Paul says this in chapter 8 and verse 5. Where he says this, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Another precaution is this, that the Lord's people must be extra careful to avoid scandal and temptations in the handling of money. Chapter 8 and verse 20, you will see this. Paul says, we intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering. No one should blame us, for our aim is to be honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. In fact, if you go back into the first epistle in chapter 16, in those opening verses, you will find that initially Paul declined to have any personal involvement in this, that others should actually handle the funds. And as we shall see, Paul made very, very clear the fact that a man had been appointed by the assemblies in Macedonia to work with him in this. And he also made it clear that others were to be appointed by the assemblies in Achaia to get involved in this process. You see, Paul was making very, very sure that there would be no occasion for scandal or for temptations. Another precaution is that giving must be used not for the encouragement either of laziness nor of luxury. Chapter 8 and verse 13. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. You see, the giving that characterizes biblical giving should not be designed to put others at ease, nor to plunge them into luxury. It's a precaution that has not been observed in the history of the church. Another precaution is that the motives of those who handle and administer funds must be pure. Not only the conduct, but the motives. And this is why I understand from 1 Corinthians 16 that initially Paul was disinclined to be even involved in this. You'll see some people, boy, you know, it's just nice to feel the green stuff. Nice to hear the clatter of the gold. No, Paul was just trying to stay out of this thing. Why? Because it had become a matter of motives to him. So he says in verse 21 of chapter 8, we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. Motives are important, and we should recognize this very clearly. Now some general observations from these two passages, 8 and 9. First of all, liberal exercised giving is a symptom or a manifestation of the grace of God in his people. You see this, chapter 8 and verse 1. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. Imagine that. One of those glorious attributes of our God has been manifested up there in Macedonia. Why? Because the Lord's people gave. Chapter 9 and verse 14. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And so not only was it an expression of the grace of God that the Macedonian Christians gave, but they are now praying for the believers in Achaia, that the grace of God might be manifested in them too. The second general observation is that we see here an unusual formula for giving. Now, if we were to set up a formula here, this and this equal this. Okay? Now the finished product we're looking for equals rich generosity in giving. Now what would you want to put on the other side of the equation? What ingredients would go together to equal rich generosity in giving? Well, look at the unusual formula in this case, chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3. A severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, plus extreme poverty, overflowed to a wealth of liberality. What a formula. If you were going to come out in your equation with a wealth of liberality, would you put extreme poverty as one of the ingredients in the equation? And would you put persecution of the saints as another ingredient? It's a strange formula, isn't it? Severe affliction plus abundance of joy plus extreme poverty equals a wealth of liberality. That's not human mathematics. That's not human mathematics. What a formula. What a formula. And as some commentator has put it, this stands forever as a rebuke to the Lord's people through the ages who have not had the persecution and who have not had the extreme poverty. But lacking the joy of the Lord, the equation comes out with something less than abundant, liberal giving. The third observation, some Christians live beyond their means, and some give beyond their means. And these Christians in Macedonia were of the latter. Notice what Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 3. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. We know a lot about living beyond your means. Happens to us very easily in these United States of America. I wonder how often it has been true of the Lord's people that they give beyond their means. Another observation here is that God's ideal is that of equalizing the burden of need, and not switching it around. You see, Paul is concerned in chapter 8 and verse 13, as he puts it there, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. You see, Christian stewardship is not a matter of making others wealthy and you poor. It's not a matter of making it possible for others to do nothing and be freeloaders. See? It's not switching the burden. It is a matter of easing the burden. Another observation is this, that the timeliness and the generosity of giving is one proof of Christian love. Now, we would expect that. Chapter 8 and verse 24, Paul puts it this way, "So give proof before the churches of your love." You say you love? I'm from Missouri. Now, Paul didn't say that, but he's saying here, okay, now come on, you Corinthians. Give proof of your love. And what is he looking for? He is looking for their response to their previous voluntary commitment to participate in this giving. It is one of the proofs of Christian love. Another observation is that enthusiasm and zeal in giving is infectious. You know, so many of the infections of life are so destructive. But the zeal of the Lord's people in giving, which finds its basis in the example and in the grace of Christ, is infectious. We see this in chapter 9 and verse 2. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." You know, we have a word, vicious cycle. And we know what that means. You know, one thing leads to another and to another and to another, and then finally you say, man, I should have stood in bed today. But we don't have the word for the other way. I like to call it the delicious cycle. Sometimes things go the other way in life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And the zeal and the enthusiasm of Christians in one place in their financial stewardship had infected the others. And look what they did. Wow. Tremendous. Another observation is that the Lord loves a hilarious giver. That is the literal significance, as I understand it, of the statement in chapter 9 and verse 7. A cheerful giver. A hilarious giver. A giver that is just absolutely exuberant with the joy and privilege of giving. Wow. That is so contrary to the human nature, isn't it? I feel sorry for these people that come by through our neighborhood looking for money for this charity and this charity and this charity. People eking out reluctantly their nickels and dimes and quarters. I feel sorry for people that, generally speaking, in the world have to go looking for money. It is not characteristic of the human spirit that we like to just shell it out when nothing is given in return. And to think of a hilarious giver, someone who is just uncontrollably exuberant because they have the privilege of giving, where do you find that? Outside of the circle of those whose hearts have been touched by the grace of our Lord Jesus. But this is the kind of giver the Lord loves, a hilarious giver. Another observation is that there is a giving cycle. Notice chapter 9 and verse 8, where Paul says, "And God is able to provide you," that is the giver, "with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work." You see, there is a cycle. You give, Paul says, and God is able to make you abound, so that not only will your needs be met, which he tells the Philippians, "My God shall supply your need." The context is, they had given generously. That is not a categorical promise to every stingy Christian in the world. It's a promise to givers. But Paul says, not only will your need be supplied, but God will make sure that you can abound for further generosity. You see, there is a cycle here. Again, it's the delicious cycle. It's the good way to go. Another thing that we read in this passage is that giving to the poor is an expression of God's righteousness. Chapter 9 and verse 9, Paul quotes, "In this context, as it is written abroad, he," that is God, "scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Kindness to the poor becomes an expression of the righteousness of God. marvelous to participate in that? In fact, if you look back at Proverbs 19:17, you'll find one of the most astounding statements in all the Word of God. The only way that I know, biblically, to get God in debt to you, the writer of the Proverbs says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. I don't know of any other way, biblically, to have the Lord in debt to you. You see, we are such debtors. We are spiritually bankrupt when he picks us up. All that he does for us, he does in terms of grace. And to think that we could ever have the Lord indebted to us, Proverbs 19:17, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. Now notice, the context is the poor. We're not talking about Christian works per se. And that's one of the reasons why I think we need to look at this, because we live in a culture that is essentially socialistic and welfare-oriented. And the Lord's people miss a great deal of the blessing of life because we're letting Uncle Sam do it. By the way, he's not doing it very good, I think. But be that as it may, we won't get into politics. Biblically speaking, the Christian dare not let Uncle Sam have all of the joy of sustaining the poor. I remember as a kid, every once in a while, the elders would announce in our church that Wednesday night was a sharing meeting, and we all knew what that was. Before we went to prayer meeting, we'd go down to the fruit cellar or here and pick up two or three jars of canned beans or whatever, some meat out of the freezer or whatever. And we'd go to the church, and there in the back, there'd be a table set up, and we'd all put it there. What had happened? Well, the elders had become aware that there was a hungry family in the community, and they announced a sharing meeting. And we would all bring food and things like that to the Wednesday night prayer meeting, knowing that after the meeting, the elders would take it by to the needy family. You know, I don't remember any of the messages that were ever given at prayer meeting and Bible study, I must confess, in my early years. But I remember very distinctly participating in those sharings. It made a deep impression on me. And for my father to remind me, as I looked at the jars and jars of canned corn and canned peaches and canned this and the freezer full of meat, because we lived on a farm and at least you eat if you're industrious. Father reminding me, look at the goodness of God to us. And we have so much that we can actually share it with others. That left a deep impression on me. We don't do this much anymore. We let Uncle Sam do it. But the scriptures say, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. One more observation, and that is God would like to increase your ability to give. Chapter 9 and verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, you givers, for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God would like to increase our ability to give. But he doesn't risk this kind of thing on stingy people. Now, a quick statement of some principles in giving. First of all, giving is a privilege. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Some of you are writing down. Let me just mention these quickly. Giving is a privilege. Oh, yes, it is a Christian duty. We ought to share. But giving, biblically, is a privilege. Those Macedonians begged Paul for the privilege of getting involved in this. Imagine that. And we sit and hope nobody will come ring our doorbell. Another thing, as a matter of principle, is that intention is not enough. Chapter 8 and verse 11. It's not enough to say, yes, we will. You've got to get with it and do it, Paul says. Intent is not enough. Another principle is this. Given the proper intent to give, the only other major consideration is the resources of the giver. Now notice what Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 12, where he says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he does not have. Given a right motive to give, The only other issue is the wherewithal of the giver. Now, why is that important? It's important because of this. It would be possible for any one of these families in Achaia to say, man, there are thousands of Christians over there in Judea. How in the world can the paltry few cents that we give ever, ever, ever amount to anything? No. The issue is not how much I have in relation to the fantastic need. The issue is how much I give in relation to what I have. Leave the other with God. It is a consistent testimony of Christian works, for example, that the bulk of the support comes from small gifts. Oh, you rejoice when those big ones come, man alive. But the small gifts are so very, very vital. You see, the issue is not that I measure my ability to give with the need. The thing is, I measure what I give with what I am able to give. And what counts is not how much I have or have not. The question is what I give in relation to what I have. Remember the widow's mite. Mark 12, Luke 21, our Lord stood by the treasury. Many came, they put in large gifts, nothing to be taken away from them. But a widow came by, and it wasn't that solid clattering of big gold coins, nor the healthy ring of true silver coins. It was just the quiet little clunk of two little copper coins. But that is what perked our Lord's ears. He said to his disciples, you see that widow? They hadn't noticed. They hadn't heard anything. The clunk of those two little copper coins was too silent. I tell you, she's put in more than they all. For they have given out of their abundance, but she has given out of her poverty. In fact, gentlemen, she gave all she had, with the full expectation that she will go to bed hungry tonight. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. None of us can say, let Joe do it. There's this wealthy person, and this wealthy person, and this wealthy person, let them do it. No. The question is not that you focus upon what you don't have. The question is, what do you do with what you have? That's the important thing to God. God has not ordained communism, but sharing. Chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. But as a matter of equality, your abundance in the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that they may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. You see, the Bible never says it's wrong for one Christian to have more than another. Never. But what is wrong is for you to see somebody in need and fail to share with them. See? The Bible does not authorize communism. It authorizes sharing. It is natural that one will have more than another, and the Bible never condemns this. What the Word of God condemns is seeing a brother in need and giving him a pat on the back and sending him on his way without sharing. That's what is condemned. Every effort should be made to handle the Lord's money with open integrity. We've talked about this. You know, the whole disclosure matter has become a great thing. It grieves me that it takes pressure and scandal to even get Christian organizations to be open about their handling of funds. Now, it's true, not a lot of people are interested. So, for example, the whole history of the school in which I'm involved, we have made available, we have publicized. Look, if you want to see a detailed statement of our financial accounting as it's finished by the auditor, right, we'll send it to you. We may get one or two requests a year, that's about all. Well, be that as it may, if people aren't interested, they aren't interested. But there should be the effort to be open and to handle funds with integrity. And Paul makes every effort and make sure he's not doing it himself. He didn't carry the bag in his own waist. There were others who worked with him. In fact, he disinclined to even be involved in the process. One should give with conscious intent, chapter 9 and verse 7. And another principle is that you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. And I like what Paul says here because I come from the country. And he promises, you see, verse 10, that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. What does that mean? If you don't grow up in the country, you can't appreciate this. But you know, it's possible if you've had a tough year to end up through the winter so eating up so much of your grain that you come to the 1st of April and you find out you don't even have enough left for seed. And then you are in trouble in a simple economy. You see, you not only have to raise enough to eat, but you've got to have enough left over for seed the next time. And this is what God promises. Not that you'll end up with 30 billion bushels in reserves, but he's promised that you'll have enough seed. When the winter's over, you'll have enough to plant at least. Now that's not surplus, but that's what God promises. Seed. And mind you, in these days, in the appearance of our economy, that's comforting. Because there are a lot of people wondering if they're going to have seed. How do you get in on that promise? Through exercise giving. Now what is accomplished? Just mention a couple of things. Chapter 9 and verse 12. The needs of the Lord's people will be accomplished if we give according to this pattern. We would hope that would be one of the obvious things. Chapter 9 and verse 12. You see it there. For the rending of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but notice the second thing it does. It overflows by many thanksgivings to God. Many thanksgivings to God. Think of all those people over there in Judea whose hearts are just going to well up in thanksgiving to God because their hunger has been eased by the kindness of Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. The third thing that it will accomplish is that will prove yourself in obedience to that which accompanies the confession of the gospel of Christ, chapter 9, verse 13. It is one of those expressions of that which should go along with those who profess salvation in Christ. It becomes a confession of faith. And the final thing Paul mentions is that it enhances and increases fellowship among the Lord's people. Fellowship is enriched when giving is right. He says this in chapter 9 and verse 14. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So not only will those who receive the kindness give thanks to God, not only will your confession of Christ be manifested in a specific way, but they will now respond and pray for you. And thus the fellowship of the Lord's people is strengthened. The pattern, of course, is the self-sacrifice of Christ. The purpose is that his name be glorified and his grace be manifested. I trust that the Lord will exercise us, who live in a relatively affluent culture, to remember that he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay. Father, we are grateful today for this passage of Scripture. It speaks to us in issues which we've lost so much sight of in our materialistic and socialistic culture. We hear the Lord saying, "The poor you have with you always," and that's true today. Perhaps in some of our own assemblies, neighborhoods, there are those who are in need. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to manifest the grace of our Lord Jesus to a world that needs to know him by exercising us according to the principles stated in these passages of Scripture. And how thankful we are for the grace of our Lord Jesus and that we know his grace. And we pray that we might manifest that grace to a needy world. Thus we seek your blessing upon us. May the precepts of your word, not only from this hour, but from this whole week, rest and abide upon our hearts and minds, because the Spirit of God rests and abides upon us. And may we honor the Savior in every way. And may our lives be more and more to the praise and glory of that Blessed One, because we have sat at his feet, and we have pored over his word, and because we have been ready to obey. Give us the obedience of faith, we pray, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.